The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, of Christ the Mediator. Paragraph 1. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So then we begin with the understanding that Jesus Christ is the elect of God. Jesus Christ is the elect one. This election is not the same as the eternal begetting of the Son by the Father, but is rather a sovereign appointment to the position of a mediator. The appointment presupposes a human race in need of a mediator. The basis of this ordination is the good pleasure of God. So before all worlds, and before there was a created order, Christ was not, the second person of the Trinity was not a mediator. That presupposes a body of people who need to have mediation offered to them. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit do not need a mediator within their in their intra-Trinitarian relations. God needs to deal with us through a mediator, and He does through Christ. The only begotten was chosen to fill many offices. The first was that of mediator, bridging the divide between men and God. He was ordained to teach His people, fulfilling the office of prophet. He was chosen to be our priest, presenting a sacrifice on our behalf to God. He was chosen to be king, so that we might have someone to rule over us. His position of authority is organic. He is the head and savior of the church. He will inherit everything and will be the sovereign judge over all things. From all eternity, a particular people were given to the Son to be his seed, and what we call history is actually the process in which we see the outworking of that gift. In history, we were redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, which is God's process of adding to his seed, forming his nation, forming his people, calling his people out from the old Adamic seed. All right, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So then, the second person of the Trinity, being infinite, added the finitude of human nature to his attributes. So the Son of God, the Word of God, the eternal Logos of God, was in his essence the infinite God. In the incarnation, finitude was added to him. It did not subtract to him. You have a problem subtracting from infinity, but I don't think you have a problem adding to it. The finitude of the human nature of Christ is not to be understood as a subtraction from the divine nature. In taking on human nature, he took on all its essential properties and limitations, the only exception being sin. The fact that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost did not make Mary a surrogate mother. He was conceived without a human father, but was conceived of her substance. In other words, Jesus Christ was formed from the egg of Mary, right? Of her substance. In other words, she was his mother in every sense of the word. So she was a true mother, and she was a true mother from the moment of conception on. All right, the two natures, the divine and human nature, were inseparably joined in this hypostatic union. Hypostasis is the Greek word for person, and you have to keep close track of this word because it can be used in different settings, sometimes confusingly. When we are talking about the Trinity, there is one substance of, there's one God. Christians are monotheists. There's one God, three persons. In the Creed, those three persons are three hypostases, three hypostases in the Trinity, one essence in the Trinity. In the doctrine of the Incarnation, it is kind of flipped around, where you have two natures, divine and human, coming together in one person, one hypostasis. So the theological terminology that's used to describe this, the divine nature of the eternal Logos and the human nature of that was given to Jesus, that he was bestowed on Jesus from his mother, Mary, are brought together in what's called a hypostatic union. And this hypostatic union means two natures, one person, and no schizophrenia. Okay? So the hypostatic union is to say the Incarnation was permanent when we say that the two natures were inseparably joined in the hypostatic union. We are saying the Incarnation was forever. The Incarnation was not a display of Jesus slumming it in our midst for 33 years, and then he went back to the way it was before. No, he didn't go back to the way it was before. The Incarnation was permanent. Neither of the natures was altered by this union, meaning that the one person involved, the Lord Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. He's not 80% God, 20% man, not 80% man, 20% God. It's 100% God, 100% man, one person. Okay? If we conceive of this union in a way that makes sturdy common sense to us, then that means we've fallen into heresy. So this is a mystery. This is something we can't unravel. We cannot. This is not something for which we can do the math. We cannot show our work and show how the Incarnation happens. We can define it carefully to demonstrate what we're not saying. We're not saying, for example, that Jesus looked human on the outside, but that he was God on the inside, the way a man might put on a gorilla suit. If a man put on a gorilla suit, he's a gorilla on the outside, he's a man on the inside. That would be an incarnational heresy. God, Jesus was not man on the outside, God on the inside. He was not God and man divvied up, where you had one percentage of one and one percentage of the other. He was not the appearance of a man, only truly God. The Orthodox Christian and biblical position is that he was fully God, fully man, one person, Jesus of Nazareth. This is the miracle of miracles, frankly. So if you're ever in a discussion with your friends about what the greatest miracle in the Bible is, I think this would have to be a contender. Paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hands, and gave him commandment to execute the same. All right, so then, the human nature of Christ did not tag along as he fulfilled the ministry appointed to him. The Spirit of God was on him, sanctifying and appointing him as man above all measure. Because of the work of the Spirit, Christ was filled with all wisdom and knowledge, and in him all fullness came to dwell. The human nature of Christ was not a hindrance in the work of mediation, but was rather an essential aspect of his qualification to execute that office. He did not push himself into that office, but was called to it by his Father. The Father entrusted him to render all judgment and commanded him to fulfill his office. The expressions of Scripture which describe him as growing, obeying, being filled, resisting temptation, are all to be understood of Christ in his humanity. Also, it's important to note here, and I think this is a good place to mention this, Christ, many people look at the ministry of Jesus over 3 years or so, and they note his miracles and the wisdom with which he taught, and they'll say, well, of course, Jesus could walk on water. He was God. Or, of course, he could turn water into wine. He was God. And I think that that is teetering perilously on the brink of God in a man suit. So what would happen, for example, if Jesus ever went to play a round of golf? Would it be 18 holes in one? Is that your idea of perfection? And then say, okay, never play golf with him because he's God and he always gets holes in one. No, I don't think that's how it was at all. Jesus did his miracles. Jesus taught the way he taught. Jesus ministered the way he ministered as a Spirit-empowered man. So Jesus was not walking around through his earthly ministry sort of cheating. You know, well, of course, he can do that because he's God. I don't think the baby Jesus was lying in the manger thinking, well, 33 years to go, or he had the true experience of a true boy, a true man, growing up into his vocation and calling. And the Spirit was on him, but the Spirit was on him, equipping him to be the perfect man. And the perfect man does not do what he does because there's God inside him giving an extra push. He is God, but that God within him, that godness, that God nature within him, was not the hidden dynamo that was enabling him to do what he did. That's not to say that what Jesus did was godless, because he was doing it by the power of God, but he was doing it by means of the power of the Spirit of God on him. It was not the fact that he was fully God himself that was giving him that extra edge. Paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge. He was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured the most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So, Christ willingly submitted to this requirement of the Father. In order to enable him to perform his ministry, he was born of a woman under the law. He lived in obedience to the law perfectly. Despite his obedience, and in some senses because of it, he suffered grievously, he was crucified, he died, and he was buried briefly. He was not in the grave long enough to see corruption. You remember that when Lazarus was buried, he'd been dead 4 days, and they were afraid to open the tomb because he would have begun to see corruption by that point. Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and not long enough to see corruption. When he rose from the dead, it was with and in the same body that he'd had during his passion. He has that same body now that he's ascended up into heaven, where he has a position of ultimate authority at the Father's right hand. In heaven, he prays for his saints and will return from heaven to judge all men and angels, which he is going to do at the end of the world. So, at the right hand of God the Father, right now, right this minute, is a true human being, a son of David, Jesus Davidson. And he is our high priest. He is there representing us to God. And he is praying for us. He is praying as our high priest, which is why when we pray, we present our petitions in Jesus' name. Amen. That's what we mean by it. Paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. So then, the confession here does not make a point of distinguishing between what's called the active and passive obedience of Christ. According to this division, there were two aspects to the obedience of Christ. The first was the active, perfect obedience of his sinless life. The second was the passive obedience rendered when he submitted himself to the indignity of death on the cross. Through the Spirit, his entire obedience was offered to the Father and satisfied the justice of God the Father. So notice, going back to the confession, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, there were differences of opinion at the Westminster Assembly. Some of the theologians affirming the need for the active obedience of Christ being imputed to us, and others not seeing the need for that. This is a consensus document. They don't make it specifically undeniable that the act of obedience of Christ is imputed to believers, but they do say it. All right. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. But they don't push it. They don't push it into the corners. Through the Spirit, his entire obedience was offered to the Father, and it satisfied the justice of God the Father. This offering purchased more than simple forgiveness and reconciliation. He secured by this offering an everlasting inheritance to be enjoyed by all the saints given to him by the Father. Now, while the point of this division is an important one, the division between the active and passive obedience of Christ, we need to recognize that it is the righteousness of Christ's entire obedience that is imputed to us, not the righteousness of Christ on even-numbered days, along with the righteousness of Christ on odd-numbered days. If theological divisions help us to understand that we have all of Christ, then well and good. If not, then we should perhaps not overanalyze it. This is so I would affirm the doctrine that is being conveyed by the name, the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ. What you have in Jesus is Israel finally doing it right. All right, so as the Israel of God, as the church of God, as the people of God, we do not just need to pay for our sins. So the act of obedience of Christ refers to his behavior throughout the course of his life. Everything he did is resisting of temptation. And it's important to note that this is pointed to by the gospel writers. So when the gospel writers say, for example, that Jesus began his ministry by being baptized by John the Baptist, well, what's that for? John the Baptist was administering a baptism of repentance. Well, Jesus begins his ministry by repenting. Why would Jesus begin his ministry by repenting unless he was identifying with his people? And he's repenting not on the cross. He's doing that on behalf of his people, and he's not on the cross. Immediately after his baptism, the Spirit who descended on him in the baptism drives him out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Israel was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus was baptized right before the 40 days. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea, in the cloud and in the sea, right before the 40 years. Jesus, after the 40 days, invaded Canaan and began casting out demons. Israel, after the 40 years, invaded Canaan and began casting out Canaanites. While in the wilderness, Israel was repeatedly tempted and repeatedly fell. Jesus was repeatedly tempted and repeatedly stood. So what you have basically is Jesus recapitulating the history of Israel. And what this means is that Jesus was doing on Israel's behalf what Israel needed to do. And God is willing to reckon that obedience to us. So Israel finally does it right in Jesus. It's not enough for me as a member of God's people to have Jesus pay for us doing it wrong. I also need Jesus to do it right on our behalf and have that credited or imputed to us. And that's what's entailed in the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ. Paragraph 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. So then, every saint in the history of the world has been saved in the same way by the same gospel. The saints who lived before the incarnation were saved by looking in faith at the promises of God, including the gospel preached in types and sacrifices. So the types, the sacrifices, the administration of the Mosaic Code was a means of grace, meaning that it's part of the administration of the covenant of grace. The entire Old Testament points to the coming Christ, and believers were those who believed that God would fulfill his word. God, for his part, knew what he was going to do, with no possibility of anything else being done, and so he could apply the virtues, efficacy, and benefits of Christ's death to those forward-looking saints. But of course, this would not have been possible unless God had predestined the obedience of Christ. Put another way, the reason it's against the law for you to kite a check, and for those of you who don't know, kiting a check means I'm going to get my paycheck on Monday, but I need to go to Walmart on Friday. And Walmart, I don't think they'll make a deposit. And so I'm going to write checks on the money that I know that I'm going to have on Monday. What you're doing is floating it. You're floating it. You're presuming on the future. It's not good financial practice. It's not recommended. It's not a good thing for many good reasons. Among those reasons are the fact that you can't predestine getting your paycheck on Monday. you're betting that what you think is going to happen is going to happen. So when you buy something on Friday on the basis of money that you won't have until Monday, that's a bad move. You don't want to do that. But isn't that what God's doing when he forgives David? David confesses his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. David confesses that sin and is forgiven. And how was he forgiven? According to the confession here, he was forgiven on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, which had not yet been shed. The blood of Jesus Christ had not yet been shed, and yet David genuinely experienced genuine forgiveness. That could only be if God was crediting the virtues of the death of Jesus to David. And God's only going to be able to do that in truth if the death of Jesus for his people was a predestined certainty. So then, paragraph 7. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. So you have to, if you bear with me for a minute, this might be confusing, and I hope that I can make it plain. This is simply what the Westminster Confession is doing here, is simply reiterating the teaching of the definition of Chalcedon. The definition of Chalcedon is the ecumenical creed in the 5th century that defines the relationship of the two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ. So, what is predicated of one nature may be predicated of the person, but not of the other nature properly. But in the common way of speaking, a man might say, Christ, the divine Son of God, resisted temptation. It is proper to speak this way, but only if we remember the nature of the divine and human categories. In other words, it is part of the divine essence. The divine essence, the nature of God, cannot be tempted. The Bible tells us that plainly, cannot be tempted. Or some people object to the hymn, And Can It Be, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. So God can't die. God's immortal. So why are we saying that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, that's poetry. It's not strict. It's poetry. It's not strict theology. We want to remember there's one person, Jesus of Nazareth. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. What is predicated of the human nature can be predicated of the person. What's predicated of the divine nature can be predicated of the person. What's predicated of one nature cannot be predicated of the other nature, and what's predicated of the human nature going the other way cannot be predicated of the divine nature. Thus, we cannot say, Jesus is God, Jesus was 5'10". The essence of deity is 5'10". We can say Jesus was 5'10", and we can say that Jesus is God. But we can't say that deity is 5'10". We can say, for another example, and this is more pertinent to theological disputes, we can say that Jesus is God, and we can say that Mary is Jesus' mother. But we cannot say that Mary is the mother of God. We can say Mary is the mother of Jesus, who is God. And what we're doing is we're walking very carefully in accordance with what Chalcedon lays down and what the Westminster Confession supports and agrees with here. All right, paragraph 8. To all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. So then, once Christ has purchased redemption for his elect, he is not done with them. He also applies this redemption to them. He prays for them to the Father. He teaches them the way of salvation. He sends his Spirit to persuade them of the gospel and brings them to faith and obedience. He becomes the ruler of their hearts by means of his word and Spirit, and he conquers all of their enemies in such a fashion as seems good to him. One of the most encouraging things out of this is that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father today, now, interceding for us. He continues to pray for us. He didn't just die for us and then, okay, make it to heaven on your own. He dies for us, ascends into heaven, rises again from the dead, ascends into heaven, and pours out his Holy Spirit, and then intercedes with the Father on our behalf, and has done so down to this day, and will continue to do so to the end of the world.
New St. Andrew's College, thanks you for listening.